Well, good morning, and welcome to Red Village Church. And so we have a very special guest with us today. So Mike and Amber and their sweet family are here. And so they are one of our sweet, sweet overseas working family, families working overseas. And so they're going to be here for a little over a month. And so we see them today. They're going to be actually be back next week as well. And so please make sure you greet them. Also, welcome to any other visitors that we have with us today. We're happy and delighted you're with us. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'd open up to Revelation chapter 8. Our textual study today is going to be verses 1 through 5. And so I mentioned this a few weeks back. So we will be starting 1 Samuel, but just because how the schedule has worked, I put that off for just a couple more weeks. So we will be starting our study through 1 Samuel. But before that, I thought it'd be good for us just to kind of think through this text today. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. So let me read the sacred text, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get to work. This is what the scripture says. It says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from before the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that your word is true. And we believe that as we hear from your word, we hear from you. Your word is you speaking to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And ultimately, God, that's why we're here this morning. We want to hear from you. And so please, we do pray that you would speak through your word. And pray that you'd help us to trust in Jesus more and more. So in his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we gather together as Red Village Church, I came to you with one major hope in mind, which is hope to faithfully communicate this text to you in such a way that the Spirit of God uses this sermon to increase our desire and our excitement to pray. So now when it comes to prayer, sermons on prayer, I think there are two things that probably come into our minds. First, maybe it's tied to guilt, and that we know we should be doing it more than what we probably are. In fact, I think we did a poll of this room here with some type of question involving like our zeal in our prayer life. My hunch is that most, if not all of us, would feel maybe a little embarrassed, maybe a little guilty by our lack of commitment, our lack of zeal to pray. The second thought I think that might come into our minds when we think about prayer is that we can almost kind of see it as almost like kind of like a last resort. So we do everything we know to do. We busy ourselves trying to accomplish whatever it is we're seeking to accomplish. And then we get to a crossroads of things maybe not working out the way that we hoped that they would. We get desperate. We're down to our last resort. So let's pray. Almost like prayer is just simply a means by which God might perhaps bail us out of whatever mess we find ourselves in. So this morning, the hope that I have is after working through this text is indeed that we do pray more, but not based out of some type of guilt, but more we pray out of a heart desire to do so. Within that heartfelt desire to pray, I hope that we are praying not simply because we're at the end of our rope at a last resort, rather prayer becomes like our first instinct. Our prayer becomes like our continued instinct, to the point that we follow the command of the Scripture to pray without ceasing. This morning, our textual study is found in perhaps the most difficult of all books to understand in the Bible, probably certainly true at least of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And it's a difficult book to study because the genre or the style in which it was written, apocalyptic literature, is a style or genre of literature that has bits and pieces of literature that we have today, but as a whole, it's just kind of different. We don't have anything today that kind of lines up one for one with apocalyptic literature. And because this genre is just different, something that we're not as well versed in, this is why we can find such a large spectrum on interpretation of this book. At times, apocalyptic literature and the scriptures, and it's hard for us to know how to interpret, how to understand what's exactly taking place, and how to apply it to our own personal lives. Now, just to back up just for a bit before I communicate, which I think the primary way, or at least the first way we should read through the book of Revelation, let me give you just a little bit of background information. So the book of Revelation was, in short, a vision that was given to an apostle named John, who was basically deserted on an island called Patmos because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because this letter came to John through vision, this is why we call it Revelation. So this vision, the revelation that John recorded, came through an encounter that he had with the crucified and risen Christ. At the start of this vision, the Lord Jesus instructed to John to write seven letters to seven different local churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, today's Turkey, in our political maps. And in these seven letters, we see some encouragements that Jesus gave to the churches, as well as some criticisms and some warnings that he gave to them. Then after writing very specifically to these seven churches that I do think provide instructions for all churches of all time, we see that John was then given a vision of things that were to come, how the end of time would play out. And this vision that was to come, I think, serves two major purposes, which I think are the best and first way to read through Revelation, to see the forest of the major purposes before we get bogged down and consumed with the trees of all the details of how the major purposes are worked out. Okay, so the first purpose, I think, was just to encourage Christians. Okay, as mentioned, Revelation is first written to seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. And some of these first century believers, what we can tell in the context, were starting to face persecution. Persecution, suffering for the cause of Jesus was starting to become on the rise. And this revelation given to John is there to remind Christians that their suffering, whatever their suffering might be, one day will come to an end. That one day suffering will be no more. And that one day will be when Jesus Christ comes back for his people, where he will set up his eternal kingdom in the new heavens and in the new earth. And in this eternal kingdom, all things that plague this life, they will not be allowed into this kingdom. And in this kingdom that Jesus will set up, he promises he will actually wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. He'll wipe away all of our tears of suffering, as he promises that he will dwell with his people forever. And his people will dwell with him and with each other in eternal joy, love, and peace, where they will be vindicated for their faith. Which is why, as Christians, read this book. This is a sweet book. Revelation actually describes itself as a blessed book. And these promises are so sweet because they encourage us. These promises are so sweet because they help us to persevere in this life, knowing that whatever suffering we might face in this life, they won't be the end. Rather, the suffering that we face in this life, whatever it may be, will just be light, momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is to come and the kingdom that is to come, which Revelation details for us. So that's the first purpose. So read through Revelation and just be encouraged, particularly if you're suffering. Second big purpose, I actually think that Revelation has, I actually think, is to actually be a scary warning for those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. Revelation is a strong warning of things to come for those who do not put their trust in Christ. A warning of eternal judgment, a lake of fire that awaits for those who die in their sin, who reject Jesus Christ. Right? This is a scary book for those who are not in Jesus. In fact, even just recently, I had a conversation with someone who I'm not sure is trusting in the Lord Jesus, and he told me that the book of Revelation terrifies him. I said, again, for those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, Revelation ought to terrify you. Terrify you in such a way that you actually run to Jesus Christ to find forgiveness and salvation from judgment that he offers. This morning, our text for study, I actually think we see both of these major purposes on display. This text is an incredible encouragement to Christians to persevere, particularly when it comes in our prayer life, as we see how God is using the prayers of his people. But this text for study also is a terror to unbelievers to see what is to come. So look back with me at our text, starting at verse 1. So we read these words. It says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." So now the term lamb. This is actually a fairly common word that John uses throughout the book of Revelation. So let me just share with you a few places. So Revelation chapter 5 records a few eternal songs. So one of the songs sings this. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then there's another song that sings this. It says, "To him who sits onto the throne or on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." In chapter 6, we read that the Lamb is actually opens up all of the seven scrolls. In chapter 7 of Revelation, as John looked upon a multitude of people that will fill eternal life and the life that is to come, he was told that the multitude had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 14, we read that the Lamb stood with his people as his people followed him wherever they went. In chapter 15, we read another song, a song that will be sung in an act of worship to the Lamb. In chapter 17, we read there's a great war that will take place against the Lamb. But in the end, the Lamb will be the one who will be victorious. He'll be a conqueror, a conquering, victorious, eternal Lamb. Chapter 19, we read of a great eternal feast that is to come that will forever be known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be a party, a celebration like none other. In chapter 20, we read that God's people who trust in the Lamb will be a bride to the Lamb, a bride that the Lamb fully loves, is fully committed to. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we read that in the new heavens and the new earth that is to come, there will be no temple for which God's people will go to worship because the Lamb will be the temple. In chapter 21, we also read that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sun to light up the sky, because the Lamb will shine his light for all to see. Finally, in chapter 22, we see that the Lord and his Lamb will be on the kingly throne forever, and that there will be worshipers around the Lamb for all eternity. Now, this word Lamb is not a word it's not just a word found throughout the book of Revelation. We actually see it in the entire counsel of God's word, the word Lamb coming up many times, particularly in the Old Testament canon. Much is being said about lambs. You may remember on the night of the Old Testament Exodus, as God's people were being led out of Egypt, God's people were to put the blood of a lamb over their doorpost. So the night that the death angel descended in judgment on Egypt, if the home was covered by the blood of the lamb, they'd be saved from judgment. We also see much spoken about lambs related to the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the people of God would sacrifice spotless lambs in their place as a substitute, as an offering to sin. The lamb would die so that the sinner could live. So as you read through Revelation, there's a tremendous amount of Old Testament running in its context, including the Old Testament context of the lamb. So the question is, as you read Revelation, as you read verse 1 of our text, who's the lamb? Right, who is the lamb that John could see in this vision? Right, clearly, it just wasn't like some type of animal, but this is a person. So who is the lamb? Who is this lamb that all the sacrificed lambs in the Old Testament age were pointing to as the true lamb? Who is the lamb who shed his blood for his people, who is worthy of praise, who sits on the eternal throne? For us as we read our Bibles, we see the answer could not be more clear, more obvious. In fact, John recorded this in his gospel. It details the story of a man named John the Baptist, who in many ways is like the last and final prophet of the Old Testament. John the Baptist said this. He says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, he's the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who laid down his life on the cross to shed his blood as a sacrifice, to be a substitute, to die so that his people of faith could live. He is the Lamb of God who not only died, but on the third day rose again from the dead. The Lamb of God who calls out to all, including all here this morning, that if you would run to him, you would find forgiveness. You would be saved from judgment. You'd be saved to eternal life, to the eternal celebration that is to come. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. As by the way, as you read through Revelation, don't miss this. Don't get hung up trying to decipher all the details that you miss this great, glorious truth. That Jesus, the conquering Lamb of God, in our text, he's the one who opens the scrolls. He's the one in the vision who opens the scrolls, who is worthy. Opens up all the scrolls, including in our text, the seventh scroll. The seventh seal, which represents the seal of completion. So we don't have time to walk through all of the other seals that were opened, all the different scrolls that were sealed shut. But basically, they contain the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, including the purposes of judgment over sin and evil. In our text, as Jesus opened up the seventh and final seal, we read that as he opened it for a half an hour, heaven then sat silent. Heaven was completely gripped into silence because of awe, anticipation, wondering now what's going to happen next. By the way, just another plug for you to read the Old Testament. Both Habakkuk and Zephaniah, two Old Testament prophets, also spoke about this scene. So here, this scene in our text, there's this deafening silence as a scroll was opened. This would have been an incredible scene for John to get a vision of. And go a little further, this scene here in our text, this will be an incredible scene for us to one day experience. Where one day we will read, or not just simply read about the scene in our Bibles, but one day we actually will fully experience the scene as it happens. Absolute, deafening, dead silence, our text tells us, for 30 minutes. Verse 2. Read, after 30 minutes, the silence is now broken. We see in the passage how seven angels now come forward to stand before God. Which we see in the text that the angels came before God. We see that they did so by taking hold of seven trumpets, which here trumpets signify probably what you think trumpets signify. They're here to signify something important, something great was about to take place. The trumpets were to sound to further grab the attention of those who were present. Verse 3 of our passage, you want to take your eyes there. As the angelic trumpeters ready themselves, we see that another angel stood forward as he stood by the altar. We see that he did so with a golden censer that was filled up. Once again, Old Testament, we see in the book of Leviticus that the golden censer was used by the Old Testament priest to burn spices in the temple. The spices would be incense. However, in our text, we read the context in which the angel was going to burn in the golden censer were not spices like the Old Testament priest did, but rather in this great and eternal scene, the incense that filled the censers were actually the prayers of God's people. Perhaps specifically here included the prayers offered up by the saints in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, which were or 7, which were the prayers offered up in relation to the fifth seal. So let me just read those verses to you. So this is the fifth seal. So when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then we were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were killed as they themselves had been. So in short, that prayer that they prayed that fills up the censer, right? These are the prayers of martyrs. Martyrs who cried out prayers of pain, of agony, as they were being slaughtered for the sake of Jesus. And their prayers, they're asking, begging God to vindicate them, to vindicate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to vindicate them so that their death would not be in vain, but justice would come. In our text, these prayers of the martyrs, along with all the other prayers of the saints, of God's people of all time, they're like incense going up before God. Verse 4, as the smoke of incense together with the prayers of God's people went before God, we see that these prayers, they mattered. They were precious to our God. In the text, God clearly did not like turn a deaf ear to the prayers of his people. Rather, he heard them. And according to his will, according to his timing, we see that he powerfully uses the prayers of his people in most incredible ways. Verse 5. Where the angel took the censer that was filled with the prayers of the saints. And he took this filled censer and he filled it with fire from the altar. And we see that as the censer burned, this great angel hurled the censer onto the earth. Which I think communicates the means by which God would complete his sovereign plan. A plan to judge the living and the dead. A plan to bring forth an eternal kingdom. He would do so through the prayers of his people. Right, the model prayer that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, right? We pray, Lord, your kingdom come. But we see in this text, one day that prayer will be answered. Amen. God will answer the prayers of his people, and he will bring an eternal kingdom. Which, by the way, let's take a step back. That is an incredible thought to think about. That God would use the prayers of his people in such a way that he would bring forth his kingdom. Find our text this morning ends, the second half of verse 5. We read that as a censer filled with fire was hurled onto the earth, that there is such power that there is peals of thunder will go forth, great rumblings, that there will be incredible flashes of lightning, that the earth itself will quake, incredible power put on display, awe-consuming power on display for the prayers that God answers. Which, to say it again, I cannot imagine what it must have been like for John to see this vision of what was to come. Say it again. I also can't imagine what it will be like for you and I when this vision becomes reality. When our faith is met by sight. As through great and eternal power, God will vindicate his people and the prayers that they offered up to him. This is an incredible scene of what is to come. Now, for the rest of the time here, I actually have a good number of thoughts for us from this text that I do hope comes as an encouragement to you. So some of these thoughts are a little bit more theological in nature, and some of these other thoughts are a little bit more practical in nature. So let me start with the two more theological in nature thoughts. All these thoughts relate to prayer. So first, as we think through this passage, the Lamb is worthy of our prayers. He really is. So I mentioned a bunch of number of passages to you from Revelation that speaks about the Lamb. And so many of these passages, so many of these eternal songs communicate, worthy is the Lamb. And for us, friends, this is the starting point of our prayer life. Right? This is why we pray. Why? Because the Lamb, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, he is worthy of our prayers. Meaning, we don't just pray simply because it's some type of religious activity. We don't even just pray with the hope that maybe God will answer our prayers. We don't pray because we feel guilty that we should do it more often. We don't simply pray because we've come to like the end of our rope, our last resort. Rather, we pray because the Lamb who was slain is worthy of our prayers. In fact, if I can be so bold, our prayer life, or lack thereof, this is actually one of the great indications of how worthy the Lord is to us. Church, when we pray according to the will of God, this is actually one of the great acts of worship that we can do in this present life. For us, anytime we think about prayer, the call, the command to prayer, this is our starting point. This great theological truth that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is worthy of our prayers. Second, also a little more theological in nature, simply the truth that God uses our prayers. Right, scripture is clear that anytime we pray according to the will of God, God uses those prayers to fulfill his great purposes. which is, hey, it, yet again, in our text, includes the purposes to usher in his eternal kingdom. And this week I was trying to meditate on this truth about God using our prayers. And there's a couple things that actually stuck out to me I'd like to share with you. So first, because God uses our prayers, I think this is one of the many great indicators that he has a good heart towards his people. I was thinking about this, and one of the things that I was chewing on, just like, you know, we know how it feels. Like, it feels so good when someone takes an interest in our life, right? We know how encouraging it is when someone is interested to know, like, kind of what makes us tick, right? We feel so good when someone is, like, cares about our struggles, our burdens. It feels so good to get someone's, like, undivided attention, that, like, fully present when we're with them. Friends, when it comes to prayer, that's exactly what the God of the universe, who exists outside of time and space, is doing for us. Right? The God who has the world in the palm of his hands is interested. He cares enough about us that he listens to our prayers. Fully listens to our prayers. He cares about us with all of his sovereign care. You know, I was thinking about this week. It's not like when we pray to God, we're like kind of like sheepishly kind of like walking into his office, where maybe like he kind of has his back to us at first because he's like looking at the map of the world and he's trying to figure out, like, you know, what am I going to do next? And in his office, like, the phone's constantly ringing. He's clearly distracted by so many things. So when we walk in to pray to him, we feel like we kind of have to kind of like rush through it because clearly he has so many other more important things on his mind, so many more important things to him. So we like rush in, we pray, and maybe, perhaps at best, God might glance over at us to maybe acknowledge like we're in his office. But before we can even like finish amen, before we can even get it out of our mouth, like God like picks up the ringing phone, turns his back to us so he can look back at his world map and get back to things that matter more to him. Hardly even noticing that we slip out the door as we leave his office. Friends, that's not the heart of God that he has towards his people as we pray to him. When we enter into his presence through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the throne of grace, our God is fully there, fully invested, fully there to care for us, to hear us. Listen, your prayers, my prayers, they're not some type of annoyance to God that takes him away from more important things. God delights in the prayers of his people. He cares about his people. Their prayers matter to them or to him. In fact, say it again, as our text reminds us, he cares about each one of our prayers so much that he's placing them inside the golden censer. That's one thing I was chewing on this week. The other thing that I was chewing on this week is related to this point here, also relates to our text, is not only does God care about our prayers, but he is powerful enough to do something with them. So in my mind's eye this week, I also was thinking about a scene where it was like maybe someone who's like desperate in need of help. So they go to someone, a trusted friend, they're pouring out his or her soul to the person. You can see that person really cares, really is interested in what's being said. You can tell that that person really wants to help, but at the end of the pouring out of the soul, the time comes for the person to now respond. They respond by saying how they wish they could do something, but they don't have the power to do anything about it. That's not the way it is with God. Right? Not only is he fully invested in us, in the cares that we have, in our prayers, he has all the power to do whatever he ordains to do. In this text, throughout Revelation, that's the God that we see. A God who cares enough to hear us, to wipe away every tear from our eyes, but also a God who has all power, all might, to do all things according to his sovereign will. So as we pray to him, he can actually do something with them. In fact, there's even Jesus who said, if we pray with faith, asking a mountain to be thrown into a sea, if that actually is the will of God for that to happen, you know what? That mountain is going to get baptized into the sea. Church, as we pray, may we have a right theology. A theology that understands that the Lord is truly worthy of our prayers. A theology to understand that he does care about our prayers. A theology to understand that he has all power to do whatever he wants with them according to his eternal plan. So that's some theology. Now let me give you some more practical thoughts. I've got a handful for you here. So first, this is one of the more practical pieces of advice I actually received when I was in seminary from my professors. And the advice that he gave was just simply to use God's word to be a guide to help us to pray. Right? To pray God's word back to him. Right? That's how we know that we're in God's will, when we're praying his word to him. So my professor's name is Don Whitney. He even has a book that I would recommend to you. It's just simply titled Praying the Bible. So Don Whitney's primarily advocated for praying the Psalms back to God. But really, you can use all of Scripture to use it as a guide to help you pray. So even just, for example, think about our passage. But you can use this text here to help you pray. Offer prayers of praise to the Lamb who was slain, who was able to open the seals. You can use a text this morning to help guide your prayer life and your petitions, that God would use the prayers of his people to bring in his kingdom. You can use our text to pray for the persecuted, the suffering Christians, that God would give them the grace to trust that their suffering is not in vain. You can use this text to pray for your family and friends who are not trusting in Jesus. Pray that God would give them grace that be saved from the judgment that is to come that verse 5 speaks towards. If you'd like more information on how that might look, just come talk to me after the service. This is probably the best piece of advice I've received to help my prayer life. Second practical thought, practical encouragement. Just an encouragement to have an intentional, personal prayer time. To try to find time each day to intentionally pray. Or perhaps you have like a list of things that you're praying over, maybe a list of people that you're praying for. So for example, I have like our membership list to help me pray. My wife Tia has like a calendar of different things that she's praying for every day. Set aside time each day, personal prayer. But then as you and I do that, let's not stop there. Something I mentioned earlier, Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. So as we go about our day, let's set our hearts to be praying. You know, I think this is part of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So rather than letting our minds run in whatever direction they're running, take those thoughts captive. Use those thoughts to fuel your prayer life. As an example, rather than letting your mind run in frustration towards your boss or your place of work, take those thoughts captive and begin to pray for your boss. Pray for your place of work. Rather than letting your mind run wild in the fields of worry and fear and anxiety, take those thoughts captive and pray to God. Pray with whatever burdens that you're struggling with. Give them to him. Rather than letting frustration just burn and murmur in your heart on whatever news report that you're not happy about, use that to pray that God would move mightily in that situation. And for us, let's not just pray without ceasing on like negative heart issues, but really, throughout the day, let's just be praying, even in good things. Like you're enjoying a beautiful sunset, the beauty of God's great creation. Use that to pray prayers of thanksgiving that God would create with such beauty. Or perhaps maybe you're reading a book that is just so good, you can't put the book down. Use that to pray prayers of praise that God would give the author of mind to write with such creativity. Maybe you're driving by a church building, our church building or some other church building. Why don't you use that to pray for that church, that God and his word would be honored there. For us this summer, my family and I, as you know, spent a lot of time in the Little League baseball field. Right? It's a great place to pray. That God would create bodies in such a way that even 11 and 12-year-old kids can throw a ball with such precision, catch ball with such accuracy, hit a ball with such force. What a great opportunity to pray to God and praise him for his creation. As individuals, let's pray without ceasing. Maybe a little bit of a practical advice tied to that. Maybe we need to deactivate like our social media. Or maybe unsubscribe from some podcast we're listening to. If all we do is fill our minds with what we're scrolling through on social media, or if all we're doing in life is listening like from one podcast to another, when will our hearts be filled with prayer? Next practical thought. So not only just pray as a family or as an individual, but practically third, have a family prayer time. Or if you don't have a family, perhaps it's something you can do with like a roommate. Same actually principles apply to your personal prayer life as your family prayer life. So in your family prayer life, start by setting a time aside where you and your family are actually praying together. So for my family, it comes at the end of our family devotions. But don't just pray there, but also seize moments throughout the day to pray, which, if I can give you a confession, is something that I could grow in. As you go about your day, let's not just be praying for our family, but be praying with our family. Praying collectively, coming together before the throne of grace together and all the different moments of life that we share. I can encourage you, as a family, pray together. Right? The Lord's worthy of them. Fourth, practically, let's pray together as a church family. I keep saying, same principle applies here. Sometimes we have organized prayer. We'd love for you to join those organized times. For us, that starts with like a corporate prayer that we pray on Sunday mornings. So just so you know, when we pray, those aren't just fillers to help with like transitions, to help get like the musicians on and off stage. No, we actually believe that these prayers that we're praying together as a church family on a Sunday service, we believe that these prayers matter. They're very much part of our worship service. So as we pray together, let's lean into them. Right? Make it a priority to come to church on time so you're not missing out on the opening congregational prayer. Who knows how God might be using these prayers to fill up the golden censer. As a church, we also have intentional time to pray before church at 9:30. This morning we prayed at 9, a little earlier, and it was wonderful. We're specifically praying for the service that God would indeed show himself to be worthy. If you're able, we'd love for you to join those. We hope that there's intentional prayer in our small groups. We're in our small groups, we're intentionally praying for one another, praying over the burdens that each member of the small group is carrying as they come into that meeting. There's times during the year where we might call for a week of prayer, where we organize prayer meetings each day of the week. Once again, it'd be fascinating to know how those prayer meetings are being used by God to fill up the golden censer. But let's not just stop with organized church prayer. Let's set our hearts to make it a habit to be always praying together. Listen, it'd be so sweet, like before, after church, a very real part of our fellowship results in us like praying together. Or like, it'd be so great the next social event that you are with others in your church family, that somehow like prayer makes its way in. Go a little further. As a church, you're always welcome to organize a prayer meeting in your house or your apartment. It doesn't have to come from the top down. In fact, not only would you be welcome to it, it'd be awesome if there's a steady stream of prayer meetings popping out throughout the church family, where we're coming together to pray God's word to our worthy Lamb, asking him to glorify his name through our church here. Maybe even one more just practical encouragement. I think this is fifth. Just the encouragement to pray when you're suffering. Whether you're suffering as an individual, you're suffering as a family, or even as a church as a whole, we come to a point where we're suffering to pray. So I know the challenge that comes when we're praying in our suffering. And the challenge is if we don't get the prayers answered in ways that we want them to get answered. And that can be really discouraging, that we're praying and praying and praying, yet the Lord is not taking the suffering away. Because we become so discouraged, we can maybe start to even doubt that the Lamb is worthy. Or we can start to doubt that God cares. Or we can start to doubt that maybe God's just simply not powerful enough to do something about it. But if those doubts start to creep in, when they start to creep in, may our minds be reminded of this passage here in Revelation 8. And believe and trust that indeed God is hearing the prayers of his suffering people. That indeed he will answer those prayers in far greater ways than we might think. Not only is he going to use the prayers of his suffering people to one day take like your individual suffering away, but he's going to be taking away all suffering away. Amen. Say it one more time. Our prayers, our suffering prayers, those are the means by which God is bringing forth his kingdom. A kingdom where there will be no more suffering of any kind. Church, may God give us the heart to pray and to keep praying all the days of our life. May we see, may we believe that indeed our Lord is worthy of our prayers. And not only is he worthy of our prayers, but he's even worthy to suffer for. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you do hear and answer the prayers of your people, including this prayer. Thank you that in your plan, somehow you're even using the prayers of your people to bring forth an eternal kingdom of peace and love and joy. But please forgive us for our prayerlessness. God, I do pray that you would birth in our hearts just a great revival for prayer. God, help us to pray according to your will. Lord, we pray that you would use our prayers in such great ways that you would bring a lot of glory to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray that Jesus would come quickly. Lord, we long to be with you forever in the new heavens and new earth. So we do pray that your kingdom would come. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.